Well, welcome this morning. We are celebrating on the church calendar today, Trinity Sunday. And I was sharing with someone a week or so ago that when I was able to come into the pulpit a number of years ago, that this was one of the things that I wanted to make sure that the church always had on its calendar, a reminder of who God is as he's revealed himself in the scriptures. And for us as Christians, that means that he's revealed himself as Trinity. He's revealed himself as one God in three persons. And this day and age, especially in a lot of evangelicalism, the Trinity's kind of fallen by the wayside. A lot of people think it's just made up things, right? You can't understand it, so therefore we shouldn't even talk about it. And there are many mysteries that are presented to us in the scriptures. All of those do not start as a mystery. Like the Trinity, we can say certain things about the Trinity, and then as we get further into the explanation, the mystery begins to show up. And so I don't want us just to immediately jump into the idea that because something's mysterious in the end, that we can't understand it closer to a beginning. And God has revealed himself in three persons as the one true God. So I want us to be reminded of it each year and look at different aspects of the Trinitarian work as it's presented in the scriptures. And this year, we're going to look at a basic overview of the Trinity. I just want to give you a few things to kind of hang your hat on as you are contemplating things in your life and the life of the church. And so today, instead of focusing in on something like we've done in the past with Trinity and salvation or Trinity and sanctification or Trinity and eschatology, I wanted us to look at just one God as three persons, kind of that statement as it's fleshed out in the scriptures. So I'm going to ask you to hold on to your hat. I'm going to be injecting some terminology in the sermon today that is good for you. Sometimes we think we don't want to have to deal with learning something new, but in Christianity, that's not the way we view things, right? We haven't gotten it figured out, and we all need to learn. So this is going to be an opportunity for us to learn, and I hope that my presenting this to you is something that you can learn from and take with you and kind of chew on throughout the rest of your week. So let's prepare ourselves. I'm going to ask that you would join me in prayer, and then we'll kind of hop right into it. Father, we do thank you again. You've revealed yourself as the Creator God. You've revealed yourself as the Sustainer God. Through your Son, you've created all things. By your Spirit, you are upholding all things. Lord, we thank you again that you would invite us into who you were before anything ever was, that you have always been. There is no lesser value of you in between the persons. There is full equality. And Lord, would you stretch our hearts and our minds, and by the power of your Spirit, would you grant us the understanding that we need to grasp those things that you've revealed, and to take those things which you've not revealed and to put them in their proper place. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for the sacrifice that Christ has given. And thank you that all things will culminate in your glory. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to the Christian faith. It's very crucial for properly understanding who God is, how he relates to us, and how we should relate to him. But it all arises and poses many difficult questions. How can God be both one and three? Is the Trinity a contradiction, as some other religions have posed against Christianity? If Jesus is God, then why do the Gospels record instances where he prayed to God? Now, while we cannot fully understand everything about the Trinity, it is possible to answer such questions and come to a solid grasp of what it means for God to be one essence in three persons. Now, as Christians, there are a couple of principles of interpreting the Bible that will help us rightly understand how God has revealed himself in his word. And I want to inject two of those today. Now, there are many biblical principles for interpreting the Bible. It's called hermeneutics as a study in and of itself. If you were to take a class at the local seminary, you'd be thrown a number of books your way to even talk about all of these principles. But there seem to be a couple that come to mind that are very easy for us to remember and to put into play as we're looking at the scriptures and how God's revealed himself over time. And that first principle is the idea of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. Understanding that God has revealed himself and his will throughout the scriptures with an increasing clarity as more and more of the scriptures were written. That is, things are introduced in Genesis, and as we work our way through the Bible, those things are fleshed out and become more clear as we get in and through the New Testament. And you can do this with virtually any doctrine within the Christian belief. Start where God starts in the beginning, and then he reveals things, and then he, in more clarity, brings those into a clearer vision and grants more depth to that doctrine or that belief. So progressive revelation is one of those things that I think is extremely important as we are looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. The second is the Old Testament and the New Testament's relationship to one another. All right? That these two testaments, these two covenants, are not dissimilar in the sense that they're disconnected. That's not the case. What we have is the Bible as a whole is one large story that God presents with its fulfillment in Christ. So don't think about, oh, that's the Old Testament, that's Jewish, and that's old, that's not concerning to me, because I'm New Testament, I'm Christian, so I'm supposed to be over here in the New Testament. That's not the case. As Christians, we take the whole of Scripture, and we start it in the Old Testament, and we see things unraveling and unrolling in that progressive revelation as we get into the New Testament. So these two testaments, they are connected. These two principles, along with other orthodox principles for interpreting the Bible, will help us best be in the best position for a clear understanding of God and his Word. And one of the things that we can remember as we're looking at the Old and the New Testament is kind of take what St. Augustine said to us in regards to how those two testaments work. That the Old Testament is in the New Testament concealed, and that the New Testament is in the Old Testament revealed. All right? So that the Old Testament, we find the Old Testament in the New Testament, but it's concealed there. And we find the New Testament back in the Old Testament, or themes of the New Testament back in the Old Testament, and they're revealed there. So it's good for us to use the whole of Scripture when we're looking at this doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not used in the Bible. All right, I'm just going to let's put that out on the table. Many of the detractors for Christianity say, hey, y'all are using a word that's not even the Bible. And it's a major doctrine for you on top of that. So let's just lay it out there. You're not going to find the word itself, either in Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, the word Trinity. But it is a good word for us to use, which the Bible represents concerning God and his personhood. There is no statement in the Scriptures, Old or New Testament, that says God is one in essence and three in persons, and here's the proof, right? Where you can turn to some chapter and verse and say, here it is. That's not there either. The Bible's not a systematic theology book. If it was a systematic theology book, we'd have no reason to have systematic theology because we'd have it in the Bible. The Bible's not even a catalog of proof texts for particular Christian doctrines, although we learn Christian doctrine from the Bible. And proof texting is one of those things that's very easy to fall into. I find a word in one place, I find a word in another place, and because the two words are in different places, they must mean the same thing. Or here's my proof text for not doing something. It says, don't do this. There are clear commands in Scriptures of us not to do things and clear commands for us to do certain things. But every part of Scripture is not stated in just that kind of emphatic do or don't kind of way. And for us to do good theology, we don't just need to be going out there looking for our proof text to kind of prove our point. You know, every scripture has a context, and every context has a kind of a pretext. And for us, it's something in the New Testament has a New Testament context, but there is a relationship to the Old Testament. And something in the Old Testament has a context, but there is a relationship to the New Testament. So we need to kind of take the whole Bible together as we're looking at these types of things. See, the Bible then is God's revelation of himself to humanity, and specifically as all this culminates in Christ, of God's plan to save his people from their sin, to finally bring them to live with him forever. That is eternal life. So the sermon today has three sections. The first section is a kind of an Old Testament, New Testament survey of one God in three persons. The second section is going to be biblical principles that underlie one God in three persons. And then the third section is going to be application. What does that mean for us concerning this one God in three persons? First, our first section is kind of a survey of Old and New Testament passages regarding one God in three persons. Now, while it's true that the Old Testament portion of the scriptures do not clearly present a picture of one God in three persons, especially not as clear as we see in the New Testament. So remember that here's this idea of progressive revelation. Something that's alluded to in the old gets clearer as we move into the new. There are indications of the plurality of the Godhead in the Old Testament. That is, there are allusions to the Trinity in the Old Testament. Let me give you a few of those, all right? First, in Genesis 1:26, there is a plural of pronouns. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, that us right there. I know it's a hot debate these days on who the us is. One group wants to say it's a kind of a holy council of angels or other beings. And the traditional Christian understanding has been through the ages, the us there is plural. And because it's plural, it means the Trinity, right? It means Father, Son, and Spirit. Before all time and space and anything was ever created, they were there. And once time began, they decided, we are going to make man and woman in our image, right? Isaiah 6, the text that Luke read for us earlier, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. It's a threefold statement. Each of the holies regarding a person of the Trinity. A plural of Yahweh in Genesis 19:24. Yahweh takes a physical form as he's walking towards Sodom and Gomorrah. We notice three visitors who come up, and Abraham bows down before them, before the holy God rains fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And then probably the best one that comes to mind for us as Christians is the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The great prayer of Judaism says, God says, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. All right? So Lord, God, Lord, and that he is one. Again, one in three. Lord, God, and Lord. Now, all of this points for us and for the original audience in the Old Testament, it points to monotheism. Mono means one. And theism means God, that there is only one God. And this really does separate the Jewish faith from all the other faiths and pagans around them who had kind of a polytheism, poly meaning many, and theism meaning God. So the Jews worship one God when the people around them worship many gods. And this set them apart in their worship. This was really a driving force behind their worship. See, biblically speaking, Israel believed that there's only one God who, in essence, cannot be divided into parts. God is indivisible. The Lord God is one. Now, this statement, once I'm saying this, you're thinking, all right, David, you're saying the Lord God's one, but we're talking about three persons, all right? So this concept in the Shema is not against the Trinity. The concept of what's stated in the Shema, that there is one God, is against tritheism. That is, that there are three gods. Now, other Old Testament passages that indicate the triune nature of God include Isaiah 48:16 and Zechariah 4:6, which refer to the Spirit of God. And two great psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. As a matter of fact, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, but these two psalms refer to God's Son. They're sonship type psalms. Now, this, and what we see in this is that we have God, and we have the Son of God, and we have the Spirit of God, were known to ancient Israel. And putting into action the concept of progressive revelation shows us that the Old Testament has laid the foundation for the triune nature of God, but it is the New Testament which sheds brighter light on the reality of God in three persons. Let's look at the New Testament, since that's where we see more light on what's been alluded to. Now, the New Testament does bring God the Father and the Son, that is Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit together in very strong ways. Very strong ways that they are revealed in as the Trinitarian God. And I'm going to look at three scriptures that really are very easy for us to see. It doesn't take a lot of, as some people would say, gymnastics to kind of make it work. It kind of says it straight out. I've chosen one from the Gospels, from the Gospel writers. I've chosen one from the Apostle Paul, and I've chosen another from the Apostle Peter. I want you to see that this is not just sometimes, Paul writes a lot about the Trinity, so that's kind of Pauline theology, but the other apostles and writers don't do that. So I'm giving you kind of a little bit of a survey across the New Testament of this idea of each of the three persons highlighting their Trinitarian relation. First, from the Gospels, Matthew 28:19. Very familiar verse to you. But let me read that for you again. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew just didn't say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice the article, the. And it's this the, this article that shows a distinction of persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, Paul, we've looked at the gospel. Let's look at Paul. 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, grace, love, and fellowship attributed to each of the persons mentioned are relational ideas. They're not just concepts, right? They speak to having a relationship. And in this case, the relationship of God, the Trinitarian God, to his people, as Paul uses this in 2 Corinthians 13. And then in Peter, 1 Peter 1:1-2, the first two verses, the opening of that book, says, to God's elect, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. Again, we have a very clear Trinitarian announcement. We see here the Trinitarian God at work in the saving and the sanctifying of his people. Now, you can see this is a lot easier to see in the text than what we kind of saw back in the Old Testament, isn't it? So this idea of progressive revelation works really well. And the fact that we can have these two testaments speak to each other about that. Now, these three passages in Scripture, one from the lips of Jesus and the two others from apostles, each bring together the three persons of God in an unmistakable way. It would be difficult to look at these verses and say that there's not three persons being talked about here as we've looked at that. And these are only a sample of other similar passages, among others. There are those from the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and Titus. I'm not going to read all those for you. If you want those, hit me up on email. I'll send them to you, save you a lot of legwork. But I've got them listed here. But that would just take up too much time of something that we don't need. So when looking at these passages, we note how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are brought together as instruments of our salvation. We can confidently say that the Trinity, as the truth regarding God's essential being, has always been a reality. Now, perhaps that wasn't as clear in the early stages of man, the Old Testament, but with the incarnation and with the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, these reveal clearly that God was triune. This revelation was made in concrete fact. It was made a concrete reality when the incarnation takes place and the second person of the Trinity comes to this earth in the form of flesh and blood and as a man. And then when the Holy Spirit broke into our world, at a particular time, that day at Pentecost. Now, this brings us to the second section of today's sermon. That is three biblical principles that underlie one God as three persons. And these principles are as follows. There's only one God. There are three persons. And all three persons are fully equal. All right? One God, three persons, and all three persons are fully equal. Denying any of these three leads to false beliefs and the same heretical beliefs of religious cults and how they come to being. Now, I'm going in this next section to mention some other religions. One of the reasons why Christianity stands distinct from these other religions is because a lot of those other religions, especially Islam, say that we have tritheism because we speak of three persons. And their understanding of person comes into play, just as our understanding of person comes into play. But that's the thing that they kind of throw against us. And then I'm also going to mention a few other beliefs that a lot of people consider Christian. They tend to be in the biggest umbrella in the way you can speak of Christendom. But in essence, they really are heretical teachings because they end up being anti-Trinitarian, or they end up denying the Trinity. And there may be more of those than you think. Floating around out there. But let's get started on the first principle. Only one God. Now that's that word monotheism again. Mono is one and theism is God. Most clearly spoken, and we mentioned the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now we find other biblical foundations for this idea of one God. Also in Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44, John 17, and Revelation 1. So again, we see it pronounced across the scriptures, across both testaments. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, "Know therefore today and lay it on your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." See, this speaks to the fact that Yahweh, that the Creator God, that he there is no other God other than Him. This refutes tritheism and polytheism as taught in Mormonism. So once you state there is one God, you are refuting tritheism. That is, that there are three gods, three separate individual gods. And then polytheism, that's what all the ancient culture, and I would even dare to argue today in America, polytheism is kind of the reigning religion of the secular world. Our second principle regards the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, mentioned in the Scriptures. Let me give you a few biblical foundations for this. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, at the baptism of Jesus, the Father speaks while the Son is being baptized, and we see that the Holy Spirit comes down and rests upon the Son like as a dove. So we definitely have three persons, or the Trinitarian Godhead is represented here in one event. It clearly shows multiple persons present. Matthew 11:27, there is a Father and a Son relationship. So two of the persons are mentioned there. Matthew 17:1-9 on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him," right? So not only do we see the Father and the Son together at the Transfiguration, but we also see the Father saying, "I love my Son." See, persons love each other. Things don't love each other. Forces don't love each other. Persons love each other. John 1:18, the Son is described as God. The Son is at the Father's side. He is face to face with the Father. He makes the Father known. He's the one that we would use the word exegetes the Father. We saw this morning in John 14, Jesus told his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That is a statement of equality, right? That is a statement of equality. Anytime Jesus said, "I am something," it seems to be that the Pharisees picked up stones to stone him. that they understood he was saying, I am God. I am the I am of the Old Testament. When God revealed himself as I am, Jesus is saying, that's who I am. And the proof that they wanted to stone him is the proof they understood what he was saying. John 14, verses 16 through 17, the promise of another that is the Holy Spirit of the same kind as Jesus Christ was. Jesus speaks of another, not himself. He speaks of the person of the Holy Spirit who is coming in his stead. See, the fact that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons means that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Jesus is God, but he's not the Father or the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God, but he's not the Son or the Father. See, they're different persons, not three different ways of looking at God. Now, this refutes modalism and oneness Pentecostalism. Now, modalism is a non-Trinitarian or an anti-Trinitarian belief that the Heavenly Father, the resurrected Son, and the Holy Spirit are three different modes, rather than three distinct co-eternal persons in the Godhead. Now, modes is very important in this definition. In this belief, there are no real or substantial differences among the three, such as there's no substantial identity for the Spirit or the Son. It's as though God is one person and he reveals himself in three different ways. Sometimes this God shows up as Father, sometimes this God shows up as Son, sometimes this God shows up as Spirit, but not at all at the same time. Now, a modern-day teacher of this is T.D. Jakes, just right over in Dallas. This is his belief concerning the Trinity. He's been called on the carpet about it. He's been asked to repent of it, and he's not done that. Therefore, my encouragement to you is that you should be very leery of listening to him share the Scriptures. The Trinity really is all throughout the Bible. There's really no place that you can go and then try to properly present Scripture without bumping into this Trinitarian God. May not be explicitly in every case that it's stated right there, but the person behind all of the actions is this Trinitarian God. All right, so it defeats this idea of three persons, defeats modalism, and modalism by T.D. Jakes, and then the oneness Pentecostalism. Here is the second thing that it defeats. Now, oneness adherents, those who follow oneness Pentecostalism, believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. However, whereas Trinitarians believe that God the Son, who is co-eternal and exists as the second person of the Trinity, that he became a man, they hold that there is only one true God who manifests himself in any way that he chooses, including as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Modern day proponents of this would be your contemporary Christian music artist, Philip Craig and Dean. They believe this. And if you know that little piece of information and you begin to listen to a few of the songs that you hear on contemporary Christian radio, especially their Jesus, Only Jesus, all of a sudden, now you know why they wrote the song the way they did. I'm going to encourage you to go back and listen to that song. And I want you to listen to that song knowing that they do not believe that there are three persons of the Trinity. And I think you're going to be very interested to hear the way that they phrase things, especially concerning what's going on in heaven right now, in regards to that. But oneness Pentecostalism, if you have friends that are of that persuasion, they're not Trinitarian. They don't believe in the Trinity. Now, we've looked at the principle of only one God. We've looked at the principle that there are three persons. Now, our third principle is full equality of the three persons. Full equality of the three persons. The Trinity does not divide God into three parts. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all fully God. I want to say that again. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all fully God. We should not think of God like a pie cut into three pieces, each piece representing a person. This would make each person less than fully God and thus not God at all. Now think about what's just been said. Very popular analogy that's out there is God's like a clover leaf, isn't he? Three little leaves on the end of a clover. The problem is you've got the separation and each is only a part of something and not fully that. The pie that's cut into three sections is still the pie, but each one of the three sections can't be the whole pie. And so that's where these analogies begin to break down. I want to argue, maybe not in a bad way, but just to present to you, I don't want you to rush to analogies when you're speaking of the Trinity. Now, I'm not saying to you that they may not help you initially try to work through what to stay away from. I think they do that really well, because every analogy ends up breaking down and then kind of tossing you into one of the heretical teachings of the church history in the past concerning the Trinity. But I'd like for us to stay away from trying to use the analogies of the sun, you know, with light and heat, or maybe the egg with the shell and the white and the yolk. They sound kind of cool, right? They sound relative or something that sounds good. But once you begin to delve into them, you realize they're just going to lead you into tritheism, right? That's just where they end up. All of us have shared in the past a great little 3-minute video by Lutheran Satire over on YouTube, Patrick and Bad Analogies. I encourage you to look it up. You will laugh through the whole thing. But what the guys behind that video on Lutheran Satire are sharing with us, they're teaching us about good Trinitarian doctrine. And so I give them a thumbs up for that video. I'd love for us to make that part of your viewing multiple times a year, just to remind yourself to stay on track and how to do that. So as we come into this third principle of equality of the three persons, we need to be reminded that they are all fully God, that each piece in the pie represents the person. So what you end up getting into with this kind of analogy, if you don't hold the full equality of the persons, is that we need to be reminded that the Son is not, the Son of God, that is not one third of the Godhead of the Trinity. He's not just the part. He is all of the being of God. The Father is not a third of the being of God. He is all the being of God. And the Holy Spirit is not a third of the being of God. Now, most people would never deny the deity of the Father, but some do not believe that the Bible presents the Son and the Spirit in the same terms used of God himself. So I want to address that. I want us to be able to look at that in regards to the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The fact that Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. Colossians 2:9 says, all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Jesus is God and Savior. That God and Savior means that he is God. John 20:28, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Thomas calls Jesus my Lord and my God. And what does Jesus do to Thomas? Does he say, oh no, get up off the ground, stop worshiping me because I can't receive that worship? When Thomas worships Jesus, Jesus receives that worship because that is what God does, right? He receives true worship. So we even see in the exclamation here of Thomas that he is saying that Jesus is God. Titus 2:13, Jesus is our great God and Savior. Now, not only do the New Testament writers identify the deity of Christ in that way, they actually do set up Jesus Christ as equal to Yahweh. There are things attributed to Yahweh the God in the Old Testament, who is the one true God, they attribute things to Jesus that have been attributed to Yahweh, therefore putting them on the same level. Hebrews 1, the first 12 verses, uses Psalm 102, and talks about Yahweh and applies such attributes and those works of Yahweh out of the Psalms to Jesus. The author of Hebrews does that. John 12, 41 refers to Isaiah's temple vision in Isaiah 6. And he says, I saw the Lord. Luke read that this morning. I saw the Lord exalted and lofty, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Who did Isaiah see? Well, you're thinking, oh, in the Old Testament, he saw Yahweh. Well, John tells us he saw Jesus Christ. John 12, 41 tells us it's Jesus who is seated on that throne that John sees. See, Isaiah sees not a different God. He sees God, but he also sees Jesus. John 1, 1, the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God. There's that face-to-face relationship again between the Son and the Father. Colossians 3, 1, 13 through 17, the Son creates all things. He's the image of, the exact imprint of the invisible God. He's the source of all creation and holds all things together. Now that kind of gives us a glance of the deity of Jesus. What about the deity and personhood of the Holy Spirit? Since that's what's under question for a lot of people. I know I was raised in a church that didn't hold the Holy Spirit as equal to the other two persons of the Trinity. Matter of fact, they would not pray to the Holy Spirit. He was really that far down the rung of the deity ladder that they wouldn't even pray to him. And if we're going to say that they're equal and still say that there is going to be a little bit of distinction in the roles that they play, then we know that we need to pray to the Holy Spirit. You notice that every week before we go into our text, I offer on our behalf of a prayer of, it's called a prayer of illumination. And the understanding behind that prayer is that we ask and we call upon God the Holy Spirit to help us understand, because without him, we can't understand the scriptures. Oh, you can understand facts. You might even be able to create a bunch of theology, right? And not have God's Spirit with you. But without him, you're surely not going to understand the text as it's given by God through his Spirit. So let's look at the personhood of the Spirit. Like we said, the personhood of the Father and Son is appreciated, but the person of the Holy Spirit is neglected. Sometimes the Spirit's treated more like a force than a person, but the Holy Spirit's not an it. It's not an it, but a he. John chapters 14 through 16, where we are in Sunday school right now, is the biggest section in John's gospel concerning the Holy Spirit. I encourage you to find time to read in that section. It's very, very encouraging what Jesus says in regards to who the Spirit is. Not it, but who he is. He's not an impersonal force like gravity. This is shown by the fact that he speaks. Hebrews 3, 7 tells us that he speaks. He reasons. Acts chapter 15, verse 28. He thinks and understands. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. He wills things to be. 1 Corinthians 12, 11. He feels, according to Ephesians 4, 30. And he gives personal fellowship. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. These are all qualities of personhood. This is not, that's not all those things of speaking and reasoning and thinking and willing and fellowship. Those are not things that are done by a force. You don't have personal relationship with a force contrary to what Star Wars tells you. In addition to these texts, these make clear that the personhood of the Holy Spirit is distinct from the personhood of the Son and the Father. They are three real persons, not three roles that God plays. This last biblical principle refutes Arianism and subordinationism. Now, Arianism, that was heretical, deemed heretical, in the early church, says the Son and the Holy Spirit are not deity, but they are creations of the Father and not one in nature with Him. They are created beings. They are lesser than the Father. That's Arianism. And subordinationism denies the full deity of the Son and is presented by the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you end up talking with Jehovah's Witness, that's what you're going to get. Jesus is God, but He's a lesser God. Now, the scary thing is this idea of subordinationism has been presented now in evangelical theology for the past 60 or 70 years. And some of the most noted theologians that we have in our camp hold to this idea of an eternal subordinate Son. The Son Himself, the second person of the Trinity, is not equal to the Father. And if I gave you some names, you would be, it would just blow your mind. And that's what we've been studying as a men's group, right, on the book Simply Trinity, and trying to get back to a confessional early church understanding of who God says He is, instead of relying upon these latest modern inventions of kind of man's thinking. But subordinationism is real in our society right now. And it I would dare say for a lot of sections within Christianity, it's the predominant view, even if they're not using that exact language, the way that they interpret things, that's the case. Now, this brings us to our third section. It involves some practical applications of one God as three persons. A lot of this has been very heady, I understand. But that's one reason why we need to delve into it. Not for the sake of just trying to learn new things, but how can this be applied to our lives? First, the Trinity is of all importance because God is important. God is important. Now, the world's not going to tell you that, but God says in His Word that He's important. Matter of fact, everything starts with Him. Commandments start with Him. The world starts with Him. Your new life in Christ starts with Him. Everything's important. To understand more fully who God is and what He's like is a way that we can honor Him. Without a proper understanding of God, all the other parts of man's knowledge and creation are guaranteed to suffer from an improper and deficient understanding. It was Calvin who said, the thing is, if you can get your doctrine of God right, other aspects of your theology are more apt to be correct, especially if you can get the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man correct. It will help you in the other parts of your theological and biblical understanding. So we don't want to suffer from a deficient view of God. And what would that affect if we had a deficient view of God? Well, our worship would be affected. We need to better understand the Trinity so that we will have a deeper understanding of God and we can deepen our worship. See, we exist to worship God. And we know that God is seeking worshipers, John chapter 4. Therefore, we must always endeavor to have our worship of God deepened in truth and understanding and knowledge as well as in our affections and our heart. And third, because God is worshipped in spirit and truth, the proper understanding of the triune God keeps us from false worship. Keeps us from false worship or worshiping the wrong God. Now, this is probably one of the biggest things going on in our church right now. You run across this quite a bit online. Maybe you're going to post some scripture, or you're going to make some comment on scripture or something to do with Christianity, and one of your friends retorts, or somebody online retorts, "Well, my God isn't like that." You got it. I understand. Your made-up God is not like that. But the biblical God is like that. And therefore, what this breeds is false worship. You arrive on Sunday ready to worship the God of your own making, a God that's made in your own image, and not the holy God who created all things and who stands and reigns above all things and says, "This is the way I want things to be." Now, you can choose not to follow that God, but there are consequences for doing that. But one of the hardest things that we struggle with in Christianity is going to be making sure in our own life, whether that's in the private sector of our worship or in our corporate worship, is that we do not bring into our worship a false god. We don't bring into our worship a god of our own making. That's why the scriptures are so important in our life together. That's why we constantly need to be going back to the scriptures and making sure we're not delving off into a path or exiting the road that God's painted or created for us according to the scriptures. That means we are needy people. That doesn't fit too well with Christianity today when we're so empowered and we're so self-justified and we're going to do everything our own way. But the scriptures are here because we're a needy people. The Holy Spirit's with us is because we're a needy people. And therefore, that humbleness of coming before our God and worshiping God for who He is and not who we say He is extremely important. Fourth, the Trinity has a very significant application to prayer. Now, the general pattern of prayer in the Bible is that we pray to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. Ephesians 2:18 kind of lays this out. And you notice that's a Trinitarian format. Karen prayed our prayer of adoration this morning, a Trinitarian format. Our songs today, Trinitarian, right? We're focusing in on God as He's revealed Himself in this aspect of prayer. We see that there is a pattern. I'm not saying it's the only way you can do it. Let's just say the Bible presents to us this pattern. Jesus presents this pattern, does He not? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom, right? Okay, so in this sense, we know that both the Son and the Spirit are interceding on our behalf and enriching our prayers before the Father. Even when we know not what to pray for, we know that the Spirit and the Son are up there interceding and praying on our behalf. The Trinitarian God is helping us voice that which is in accord with the Father's will. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school, in accordance with the Father's will. Our fellowship with God should be enhanced by consciously knowing that we are in relationship with one God revealed in three persons. That is that communion of prayer. For many today, prayer has just become kind of God as the kind of the slot machine God, right? I'm going to put the quarter in, I'm going to pull the handle, and then He's going to give me the payout, right, what I asked for. Scripture, prayer is communion. It's relational. Finally, the awareness of the distinct roles of each person, the Trinity, helps us understand their part in our salvation. It can especially serve as a great comfort and appreciation for God's salvation of us in Christ. God the Father chose a people. God the Son died for their sins. God the Holy Spirit seals and sanctifies so that we can persevere in faith until the end and we can come home to be with God forever. I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you could have lost your salvation, you would have done it already. The reason why, as a Christian, you persevere is because the Trinitarian God has secured your salvation in Himself. So many people live in fear that their salvation is going to be taken away from them because they're not acting properly. And that's not what the scriptures present. Once you have been transferred from death in Adam to life in Christ, and you live and you reign because by faith you've been regenerated and brought into Christ, you're secure. Did I just say go out and live like the devil? That's not what I said. What I said was you're secure. If you go out and try to live like the devil as a Christian, the Holy Spirit is going to be all over you. I'm going to say that in a nice way. And that's a gift from God. That's a grace of God. When you're willfully chasing after sin and the world, that the Holy Spirit is convicting you. That's a good thing. But your salvation in Christ is secure. If that was not the case, the Father's overthrown, the Son's overthrown, and the Spirit's overthrown. And who could do that? Your will can do that? While we recognize the distinct roles in each person, we should never think of our roles, their roles as separate, that they are, that the other persons aren't involved. Sometimes when we speak, when we say the Father chose and the Son died for his people and the Spirit sanctifies and seals them, we kind of think of that as separate categories. However we're going to think about this, we need to understand that all three play a part in the choosing and in the part of the sanctifying and the living, right? It's a Trinitarian response to what's going on. See, God's revealed himself as one God in three persons, that we would rightly speak of the Trinity as our God. Our men are going through a book right now called Simply Trinity by Matthew Barrett. It's a wonderful book. I encourage you as you go home today, wives and husbands, as y'all are speaking about the sermon, that I believe with all my heart that your husband can help you. This has been a great study for us, and I want our fathers and our men in the congregation to be able to rightly express good Christian doctrine. So as y'all talk about the Trinity, I want to encourage the husbands to kind of step up and answer some of those questions. And then that way, better reinforce what's going on inside your own heart and mind. It was Francis Turretin, the 17th century Genevan reformer, who gave us this little snippet. And I do want you to leave with this little snippet today on top of the other things you've left with, but I think it will help us. How can we talk about one God in three persons? And he gave us this phrase. He said, simplicity in respect to essence, so the essence of who God is, and Trinity in respect to persons. Simplicity in respect to essence, or who the nature of God is, so one God. And Trinity in respect to persons, three persons. As our minds are stretched and our hearts are lifted by such high thoughts of our triune God, may the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be praised forever. Now, before we share in our hymn of response, I'm going to ask that you take your hymnal and you stand and you turn to number 272. Number 272. Please stand. And I want us to... as a diverse group of people, but a unified body of Christ, to confess our ancient and Christian belief concerning our triune God. Using the Nicene Creed, saying, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Dear Lord, we come before you and we believe that God the Father, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. To the triune God, we lift our voices and our hearts as we rest in the mystery of who you are. One God in three persons. Amen.